name. Thank you for this opportunity to open your word and tonight to investigate the sanctuary and all that it portends to our salvation. In a special way, there's been a request for prayer by Tamika, and I ask, Lord, that you settle her heart, guide and direct her in the way that she is to give her peace and understanding that she is doing your will. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
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 Janet. Hey, sis, how you doing?
Hi.
Hi, Janet. How are you?
Hello.
Good to hear your voice again.
Oh, hold on a second. I think my aunt had some trouble getting in. Oh, somebody just called in. Hello?
Oh, hi, Ben.
How you doing?
Hey, how are you?
Hi. Not too bad.
Hold on, I'll be right back.
We'll move along. I'm going to try very hard tonight to stick to a timeline, and my goal is 1 hour and a half, so we should be done by 10:30.
Oh,
and, huh?
I said that's good because I'm exhausted. I was going to leave early.
Well, we all should try to stick to that. And what we'll do is, if there are questions that must be answered that are going to be lengthy, we'll save them till the end. Okay?
Okay.
Is that fair enough?
Sounds good.
Yes.
All right, here we go. Tonight's study is about the sanctuary. Can someone tell me in their own words, I mean, you probably read the little caption that I put in the invitation for tonight's study about it, but in your own words, what is the purpose of the sanctuary?
Now, I see it as a place of meditation.
A place for meditation. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Other thoughts?
The purpose of the sanctuary is to draw symbolism to Christ, the ultimate sacrifice.
And that is correct, yes. Any other thoughts?
I think the process of the sanctuary is real. You get to learn, communicate about God, fellowship with Him, marvel at His goodness and His grace, and just learn to know Him much better and to reach out to people who are in need and lost and who come seeking God. You're there to just educate them more about Him and about what He has to offer and the purpose in life. So it's a place where you can fellowship and you can become one with God.
So it's a place for conversation, communication with God.
Mm-hmm.
And all of the answers have merit. Hello?
Hello?
How are you?
Okay.
This is
Karen from Brooklyn.
I'm sorry, your name again?
My name is Sam Evans.
Hey, I'm Pat. How you doing?
Hi, Dad.
Uh-huh.
Oh, okay. I'm in.
We're pleased to have you. The point that I made about the sanctuary is that I called it a God show and tell. And it was God communicating to humanity His plan of salvation. Why do you think God wanted to communicate it so much that He created a model? Well, anytime you try to teach children or try to teach anyone something that is completely foreign to them, it's very usually best done, or it's always useful, to have something visual. And in the case of Israel, they had been in slavery. They had either lost as a national heritage or as a practical matter their relationship with their God, with the true God. And so God immediately begins to work with them in the desert, in the Sinai, restoring in them the knowledge of God. He did it with the manna and the Sabbath we studied, and now he's doing it again with this sanctuary to talk to them about what he was doing for them, how he was saving them. It is the plan of salvation. Why did God instruct Moses to build a sanctuary? The answer is in Exodus 25 and verse 8. Exodus 25, verse 8.
And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them.
So, those people who had answered that the sanctuary was a place, I think most of you said that the sanctuary was a place for relationship. Here God is saying, I want to stay with you. I want to be with you. And I want you to build me a sanctuary for that purpose.
Often in the Old Testament, the sanctuary is referred to as a house. So just like we have a house and we know that when we want to spend time with our family, we go home and with our family, we dwell in that household. God wanted a kind of family environment with his people. So to illustrate that, he made them build him a sanctuary so that he could show them that he was actually dwelling and living with them.
Who completed the plan of salvation revealed in the sanctuary model? Who fulfilled the plan of salvation in the sanctuary model?
Jesus.
Amen. Christ is the reality of the sanctuary message. Everything that the sanctuary points to, everything in the sanctuary points to Christ and salvation through him. David in Psalm 77 in verse 13 said, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. He pointed to the sanctuary as God's way. He was referring to his way of salvation is in the sanctuary. What statement did Jesus make to the Jews of his day about this? You find it in John chapter 2 and verse 19. John 2.
John 2 verse 19 says, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.
Now Jesus was talking about the mortar temple, or called the permanent structure that was different than the temple in the wilderness, which was back in Exodus. Now, what did Jesus mean when he made that statement? Destroy this temple and it will be built up in 3 days, or restored in 3 days. What did he mean?
He was referring to the temple of his body. He said that he was going to identifying to the fact that he was going to be killed in 3 days, or die in 3 days, lay down his life, and then build it up again, or restore his life, and come back from the dead. So by the temple, he was referring to the temple of his body.
Now, he was in this permanent structure, and he was talking about the permanent structure. People said, that's impossible. It took 46 years to build this building. It really did. 46 years to build that permanent structure there in Jerusalem. So for Jesus to say, I could rebuild it in 3 days, people said, this guy's nuts. And so clearly missed the point that he was referring to himself. And now do you see the parallel between the illustration of a sanctuary and who Christ was? Because Psalm 77 in verse 13 says, "Thy way," and I would put in parentheses, "of salvation, O God, is the sanctuary." And now Jesus says, "Destroy this temple," another word for sanctuary, "and I will raise it up in 3 days." And he's referring to his body. Christ is our sanctuary. Did you get that? The sanctuary, the whole purpose of the sanctuary, all of it, the items in it, and we'll look at those in a minute, all of the rituals and ceremonies connected to it were pointing to Christ. And that's why David said, "Thy way, O God, is the sanctuary." And that is Jesus.
Just to break it down a little bit further, when you look at the word way, it's used a couple of times where it talks about in the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, his works of old, and in Psalm 77 where it talks about thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. So when it says way, it's referring to God's ways of doing things. And what exactly is it that God is doing? Well, he's in the act of saving us. So God's way is illustrated through the sanctuary.
Yeah, another thing about way, I remember in the text that says, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life."
That's correct.
Mm-hmm.
And it's referring to salvation. When he said the truth and the life, he was talking about eternal life, and eternal life was in him. When did the disciples discover the meaning of temple as Jesus was John 2:22. On second chapter, verse 22. When did the disciples discover the true meaning of temple, of the temple?
When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said unto them this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said.
They didn't believe him. And they didn't understand his meaning until after his resurrection. And when he was resurrected, they said, "Oh yeah, that's what Jesus said. That he would destroy the temple. He was talking about his body, not that building in Jerusalem." Like the Jews, the disciples had failed to understand the meaning of the temple. God's visual aid of the plan of salvation in Christ. And it was only, as I said, after his resurrection that they could see the light. Now, what replaced the sacrificial system of the sanctuary? Remember, there were morning and evening sacrifices going on. There was the slaughtering of animals. They had to be spotless. But they, of course, represented Christ and forgiveness of sin and those kinds of things. But what replaced that sacrificial system? Go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5.
What was the verse again?
It's verse number 5 of Hebrews 10.
Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me."
The replacement of the sacrificial system then was what?
So was the death of Jesus? I mean the blood of Jesus?
It was the body of Christ.
Okay.
His actual body. Let's go on. The whole purpose of the sacrificial system in the sanctuary was to point to Christ crucified, right?
Mm-hmm.
dying of the animals, the sacrifice of all those animals, had no saving value in itself. It was pointing towards and forwards to Christ. In fact, in Hebrews chapter, in that same chapter, chapter 10, the next verse, read that one, Hebrews 10, verse 6.
In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure.
It says there that God, it didn't please God to have these animals slain. It was not his purpose that there would just be continual burnt offerings. It did not bring him pleasure. But it served a purpose, and an important purpose. It was letting his people understand what was necessary for their salvation, and that there had to be the shedding of blood, meaning someone would die. Could somebody else have died besides Christ?
No.
Why?
I don't think so, because he was without sin.
Okay. I'm sorry,
yes.
Go ahead.
I'm sorry. I was going to say, another thing is no, because if somebody else had died, like let's say the next angel to God or something like that had died, then one of the accusations of Satan could have been, see, I told you, you know, God is unfair. He's not just, he's not love, because he sacrificed his own creation to save the rest of them. But now, since he sent himself, he came and died. This is a matter of love that we will be studying throughout eternity, versus him sending his own creation, sacrificing his own creation.
Praise. There's an Old Testament scripture that says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And there's many Old Testament references where God says that he has no pleasure in the sacrifices and burnt offerings. And it's kind of interesting, because usually, like, when people think of God in the Old Testament, they think of him as harsh, or, you know, they're like, all these sacrifices and whatnot, and then Jesus comes along and all that is done away with. But what they're failing to see is that those sacrifices were actually a miniature model. It was actually a sign to the disciples of what Christ was going to do to them. So every single one of those sacrifices was just like a foreshadow of what Jesus was going to have to do. So there was never any power in any of the animal sacrifices to save anybody, but rather God gave it to the Israelites as a way of illustrating for them exactly what he would have to do to save them.
Wow!
That, indeed, that's the best expression. Wow. I was trying to think of other examples, but I think you got it, and that is, wow. It is, and that God was so attentive to us as human beings that he took the time to do a model for us so that we could understand and have that wow experience.
Some interesting things to note about some of the sacrifices. For example, let's look at the lamb, right? What is the difference between a lamb and a goat? Hello, welcome to a conference call.
Hi, it's Mom.
Hey, Mom.
Oh, you didn't start?
No, we did.
Oh, okay.
Hi, right,
how are you? This is Joe Williams. How are you doing?
Hi, I'm fine. How are you?
I am well.
Good.
We're actually all here. Everybody's being quiet, but why don't you guys say hi?
Hello. 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 Gang, we're here. Hello.
Hi. This is Tanika. Nice to finally meet you.
Oh, hello, hello.
I'm passing the line too, Mom.
Who?
Hi.
Who's on the
line? I'm Pat.
Oh, hi.
Hi.
Hello.
Listening intently. I could barely hear whoever that was.
Oh, she's saying that she's listening intently.
Oh, yeah, me too. Okay, let's go.
Okay. The question was, what is the difference between a lamb and a goat in terms of when you're going to sacrifice it?
The goat is a much milder, meeker animal than, I mean, the lamb is a much milder, meeker animal than a goat would be, and a lamb would be more receptive instead of a goat would be more, what they say, goats like to kick up or whatever, so.
Mm-hmm. The goat's going kicking and screaming, the lamb's going quietly.
So,
it's so trusting.
Yeah, absolutely. So when you sacrifice in a lamb, it goes willingly and trusting you completely, not even believing that you're about to do what you're about to do to him. So that illustrated the kind of sacrifice that Jesus was going to make for us. He wasn't going to go kicking and screaming, but rather he made himself a willing sacrifice. And that's why the lamb was the animal that was chosen to represent Jesus, because he goes willingly, just like Jesus went willingly for us. The lambs had to be, when they were sacrificed, had to be without spot, without blemish. Just like Jesus was without any sin, he was without any kind of spot or blemish. He was completely righteous and undeserving of the death that he received. Just like a lamb without spot is undeserving of the death that it receives. So all those different things were, one of my favorite words I like to use in English is foreshadow. So all those things foreshadowed what Jesus was going to do, and every aspect of the temple's ministry was something that was being illustrated about Jesus. And that's why God instituted it, to show that he was with his people, that he was dwelling among them, and how he planned to save them.
Why did God prepare a body for Christ? Remember Christ. In Luke, it says he came to this world born of a woman. Also in Luke, Luke describes Christ coming and what happened for him, and he says, a body thou hast prepared for me. That's when he talked about what Mary did. So why did God prepare a body for Christ? It's in Luke, it's in Hebrews 10 and verse 7. We're staying with Hebrews 10 for the matter. Hebrews 10 and verse 7.
Then I said, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God.
It was God's purpose that Jesus would be the sacrifice for sin, right? And in the sanctuary service, there was shedding of blood. That the lamb that John just talked about was killed or slain, and the blood was sprinkled on the altar and so forth. And in order for, if Christ was in fact the sanctuary, as we pointed out back in Psalm 77:13, then it meant that he had to be human so that he could shed blood. Do you get that? So the reason that Christ had a body was to fulfill the will of God. It says so in Hebrews 10 and verse 7. What did the coming of Christ, his earthly ministry, replace? Look at verse 9. Still in Hebrews 10.
And he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second.
All right. Now, what is this first and second? What was the first and second that's being referred to here?
The first type of sacrifice?
Ah, go ahead.
I'm thinking of the first type of sacrifice.
Okay.
Which was a lamb.
Exactly.
And he was to
establish the second. What was the second?
He was the second. Christ was the second.
Christ was the second. The sanctuary and its services were never been given by God as a means of salvation, but they pointed forward to Christ. Or as John just said, they foreshadowed Christ as the one who would save mankind. Therefore, Christ replaced the first system with the second. Now, while we're no longer practicing the rituals of the sanctuary today, meaning slaying lambs, etc., etc., model of the sanctuary continues to point us to the consummation or the ultimate end of God's plan of salvation in Christ. So, the model of the sanctuary doesn't end Christ giving his life, right? Because
right.
Jesus lives. He's alive. So what's up with that? What sanctuary symbol did John use to point to Christ as the Messiah? That'd be found in John 1:29. John 1 and verse 29.
Sorry, what book did you say again?
John, Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 29.
The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
So the symbol that John used to point to Christ was the Lamb, as John outlined. He was in another scripture. John, maybe you can help me on this one. It says that Jesus was the Lamb of God slain before the foundations of the world.
Right. You want the actual scripture for that?
Please. And so that you so that everyone can look at that and understand the harmony between what John 1:29 is saying and what it was saying somewhere else. That Jesus was the Lamb that we saw in the sanctuary model that was slain, bloodshed for remission of sin, and in his body, God prepares a body for him, and Jesus is crucified, and it's through him that we. And through that sacrifice, that then we're worthy of salvation.
Revelation 13, verse 8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world."
There it is. What sanctuary symbolism did Christ use to describe his mission? And this is in John 8, and verse 12. Use another symbolism in the sanctuary to describe his own mission. John chapter 8 and verse 12.
"Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life."
Now, where was there light in the sanctuary?
Most holy place.
Not the most holy.
No.
Well, unless you count the glory.
Where else?
Candlestick.
The candlestick. And where were they?
You know, I don't think we broke down the different components of the sanctuary yet. We should backtrack a little bit. All right,
let's do that and describe the earthly temple better.
Okay, there are three major components to the earthly sanctuary. All right, the first part of it is called the courtyard. That's probably the biggest portion of the whole sanctuary. Then you have the tabernacle itself, and the first compartment of the tabernacle is the what's called the holy place, and that's where you have the candlestick, the shewbread, and the altar of incense. So there's only three pieces of furniture, and the priests were pretty much the ones who operated that portion of the sanctuary, who ministered there daily. Then there's all of the things that the priests did took place daily in that compartment of the sanctuary. But the last component of the sanctuary is called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. That place was where they kept the Ark of the Covenant. And only the high priest was allowed to enter into it. And he could only enter in once a year. He had a specific garment that he had to wear. And that's where they would cleanse the sanctuary once a year on the Day of Atonement. So other than the Ark of the Covenant, there was nothing else in the Most Holy Place.
Where was the altar of incense?
Just
the holy place?
The altar of incense.
Is that in the holy place?
courtyard.
John, give clearance.
Okay, no problem. Okay, let's talk about the furniture that was there. All right, I'm just going to go through all of them, just briefly.
Before you do that, just tell where the altar of incense was.
Oh, okay. It was just before the veil into the most holy place.
So you were correct. It is in the holy place.
Right. Not the most holy place, but the holy place, the first compartment.
Holy place, not the most
holy
place. No, holy place.
Okay.
Yeah, that's the we'll call it first compartment when we're referring to the holy place, and we'll call it the second compartment when we're referring to the most holy place, or the holy of holies.
Go ahead. I think you were going to go through all of the items.
Okay. In the courtyard, which is the largest portion of the sanctuary, you had two different pieces of furniture. Okay, the first is called the Altar of Burnt Offerings, where animals were sacrificed. It was located in the courtyard just inside its entrance. Can somebody turn to Exodus 27, verses 1 to 8?
Do you like it read?
Sure.
Exodus 27, verses 1 to 8. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof shall make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings, in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount. Shall they make it?
You can stop there. You see how detailed God gets about how to make a simple altar? And we're going to get into why later, because those things that we just read about all mean something. But the next piece of furniture that's in the courtyard is called the laver. Now, the laver was located between the altar and the entrance of the sanctuary. It was a large wash basin made of brass. Here, priests washed their hands and feet before offering sacrifice or entering the sanctuary. And you can read about that in Exodus 30, verses 17 to 21, or Exodus 38, verse 8. Now we move into the holy place. That's the first compartment of the sanctuary. And there are only 3 different pieces of furniture that are in the holy place. And each of them means something in regards to our salvation. The first is called the Table of Shewbread. And we read about that in Exodus 25, verses 23 to 30. All right, basically, it was unleavened bread, and the priest would have to make it fresh every day. Next, there's the 7-branch candlestick. That's found in Exodus 25, verses 31 to 40. And it was pretty much the only light in the holy place. And finally, the last piece of furniture in the holy place is the altar of incense, and we'll read about that in Exodus 30, verses 7 and 8, and that's where it was just before the veil into the most holy place. The veil is like the door into the most holy place, so it's like the only separation between the most holy place and the holy place. So you have to walk through the veil in order to get to the most holy. And it's also the veil that ripped after Jesus was crucified. And remember how the Bible says that the veil in the temple was torn in twain? That's the veil that they were referring to. Okay. Now, finally, finally, we reach the most holy place. The place that you can only that the high priest can enter only once a year, and nobody else is allowed in there. And the only piece of furniture in the most holy place is the Ark of the Covenant, the most prized possession of Israel. And it was so holy that nobody could even, not only could nobody go in there, but if you went in there, even one time, you would die. The Lord was the Lord said that he would meet with the high priest in the most holy place, between the two cherubim. The Ark of the Covenant, the only piece of furniture in the most holy place, you can find that in Exodus 25, verses 10 to 22. It was a box or a chest of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Standing atop the chest were two angels made of solid gold. Between these angels was the mercy seat, where the supernatural presence of God dwelled. Alright, so this was symbolic of God's throne in heaven, which is likewise between two angels. Alright, so you guys got all that?
Yes.
Alright, so there's about six pieces of furniture in all. Two in the courtyard, three in the holy place, one in the most holy place. So I'm going to give you guys a quiz. What was the only piece of furniture in the most holy place?
The Ark of the Covenant.
That's right, the Ark of the Covenant. All right, what were the two pieces of furniture in the courtyard?
Where they sacrificed the animals and where they washed their hands. I forgot what it's called, though.
Alright, the altar of burnt offerings and the laver. Alright, and last, in the holy place, what were the three pieces of furniture that were there?
Candles, the incense, and the table of showbread.
That's right.
I have a question.
Sure.
In the between the two angels in the most holy place, on the mercy seat or under, I think there was a table. The Ten Commandments. Is that true?
Well, the Ark of the Covenant is simply a box that holds the Ten Commandments. So the mercy seat was a covering for the Ten Commandments.
Okay.
Okay, because we know that God places the Word above Himself. So the commandments were so important that they had to be covered because nobody was allowed to look at them.
Okay. Thanks.
All right, so that's the furniture. Yeah, Mr. Williams, you want to take it from there?
Thank you so much. The question was, what sanctuary symbolism did Christ use to describe his mission? And that was in John chapter 8 and verse 12. John chapter 8 and verse 12. And we answered it when we said, I am the light of the world. And that's where I asked, where was the light that he was referring to? Where was that light? Where was the light that Jesus was referring to in the sanctuary? Somebody just answered it. It's one of those three items in the outer compartment, or in the first compartment. It was a candlestick.
That's right. So the candlestick was put into the sanctuary so that God could send the message that Jesus is going to be the light of the world. Without that candlestick, if those lights were to go out, it would be utter darkness inside that sanctuary. You couldn't see anything. Nothing. Because that's the only light that they had. One seven-branch candlestick. So that light was a symbol for Jesus being the light of the world, because Jesus is our only light. And that's why God put that that piece of furniture inside the first compartment, because he was trying to show them a symbol for him being the only light.
Was there a reason that there were seven candles?
Yes.
There is, but we won't go into that now, because it's a much more detailed study. Let me keep going, but we can come to that at the end if you'd like to do it. I'd be happy to do it.
Okay.
How did Christ describe himself in this text? Look at John 6 and verse 51. John 6, verse 51.
I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world.
Aha. Now where was the bread?
The holy place.
That's right. In the compartment, the holy place. There was the table of showbread. And so it's here Jesus talks about himself in sanctuary language, because the people he was speaking to, the Jewish nation, would understand what he was saying, because they remember and they use and they worship every Sabbath in the sanctuary, actually, today. In the holy place and the earthly sanctuary, the two main pieces of furniture, which were the seven-branch candlestick, or lampstand, and the table of showbread. And the lampstand pointed to Christ as the light of the world, as we talked about, and the table of showbread pointed to Christ as the living bread of life, as it says here in John 6, 51. Now, what has God set forth Christ to be through faith in his blood? Now we're going to talk about the blood. Remember, the lamb was slain. His neck was cut, blood came out. Jesus dies on the cross, he's pierced, he sheds blood runs down. What has God set forth Christ to be through faith in his blood? Romans 3 and verse 25. Romans 3, 25.
Romans 3, verse 25.
Yes.
When God set forth a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed.
That's a big one. Propitiation is the word. And it means sacrifice of atonement. Sacrifice of atonement. It's the same word in the Old Testament language, which is called the Septuagint. It is a Greek Old Testament language. For the mercy seat, that propitiation in his blood through faith, that Romans 3:25 talks about, is the mercy that rested, as John described, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, or on top of the law, God's mercy seat. And
that's where they used to offer up the sacrifices every year to cleanse the sanctuary. So just like that, Mr. Williams, you just mentioned that the word propitiation means what again?
It means sacrifice of atonement.
Right. The sacrifice of atonement on the Day of Atonement was offered on the mercy seat, where they would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to make atonement for everybody's sins, so that everybody could be brought back into unity, or brought back into reconciliation with God. So just like those sacrifices brought people back into harmony with God, Jesus' sacrifice brought us back into harmony with God. And when he made atonement for us. So you see the parallel, like how on the Day of Atonement, the blood of a lamb makes atonement between God and his people, and Jesus acts as our atonement so that we can be reconciled to God.
The mercy seat represents Christ and him crucified, and it's the means by which God can legally forgive our sins. We'll get to that. how is it legally what he is? Of what is Christ the end of all who believe in him? Romans 10 and verse 4.
For Christ is the end of the law, righteousness to everyone that believeth.
So, what does that mean? Does that mean that we're not under the law, that we don't have to pay attention to the law? What does it mean? You see, the sanctuary pointed to Christ as fulfilling the demands of the law on behalf of all of us who were fallen humanity. Therefore, all who receive Christ as their personal Savior are looked upon by God as meeting all the requirements of the law. That's what this verse is telling us. That we, you know how you say, well, I'm trying so hard to keep all of God's commandments, and sometimes it's difficult. This verse is telling us that because Christ did it, God, it's to our credit. As far as God's concerned, we're perfect when we accept Christ.
Wow.
You get that?
Okay, say it again. I'm sorry.
When the reason we need Christ, look at it this way. The reason we need Christ is because no human could be the perfect sacrifice. Remember the lamb had to be without spot or blemish? That refers to, in terms of human beings, is without sin. What does the Bible say in terms of how many people have sinned? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus comes along, puts on humanity, and he lives a perfect life. He doesn't sin. He fulfills the law. And then he becomes our propitiation. Another place in which propitiation is used, and I just think the language is sublime. And at the risk of prolonging what I'm saying, I'm not gonna do that, but tell you to read it. Read 2 John and start at verse 1 and go forward, and you will see that. Start out, my little children, these things say I unto you. And read that, and you'll hear. And read through the verse that you see the word propitiation in, and it will help you understand what Christ came and did. It connects. Very, very. But the point I was making is that because Christ came, died, lived a perfect life, and then died in our behalf, we credited with his righteousness as long as we are in him. That's why salvation is called a gift. There's nothing we've done that we should be paid or rewarded with salvation. But Christ, on the other hand, gives us the gift of salvation. We just have to accept it.
There's a few more things regarding the sanctuary that I wanted to break down, because now that we're seeing the application of what God was trying to teach his people through that tabernacle, we can break down a bunch of different things. For example, the table of shewbread, as we just talked about, represented what?
Christ's body.
Right, Christ's body. It also represented something else, the Word. Right? Because if it represents Jesus, Jesus is the Word, correct?
Yes.
So, by the Word, Jesus made the world, because God spoke everything into existence. So the Word is what creates. The Word is also what is preached, because whenever somebody preaches the Word of God, they're preaching the things that God has said. So every day in the first department of the sanctuary, the priests had to make fresh bread as a symbol that the people were always supposed to have fresh bread or a fresh word from God. So wouldn't it be a sin for a pastor to get up and not preach a fresh sermon during church service?
I wouldn't say a sin, but I see what you're saying.
That fresh bread represented how the Word of God was supposed to be fresh. It was supposed to be, you know, alive. Another thing. Notice the two things that are out in the courtyard. The laver and the altar of burnt offerings. What are they made of? That's used to represent sacrifice. Okay? Because all the sacrifices are made on the bronze altar. And when the priest has to wash his hands, he uses the bronze laver. Now, you remember how Jesus said that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up? You guys remember that scripture?
Yes.
It's from John chapter 3, verse 14. Well, we know that normally in scripture a serpent is a bad thing, because what does a serpent represent?
The devil.
Mm-hmm.
Satan?
Yeah, it represents Satan. Why would God use a bronze serpent as a way to represent Jesus being lifted up? Now remember, in the sanctuary, bronze has to do with sacrifice. Just to speed it up, the serpent on the pole shows the condemnation of sin, because a serpent is a symbol for sin. Jesus hanging on the cross took on the sins of all humanity. Though Jesus is not a sinner, he took on mankind's sinful nature and died numbered with the transgressors. You can see that in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, Isaiah 53, verse 5. This is also indicated by the Israelite sacrifices and ritual ceremonies in which an animal, usually a lamb, must die for the sins of the people. This theme seems to be repeated throughout Scripture. For example, like the Day of Atonement. Okay? The devil is the first ever to transgress, and thus any transgressor takes on Satan's nature. So the serpent on the pole is representative of the transgressor being offered up for the sins of the people. Jesus was numbered with the transgressors and gave himself a ransom for the sins of many. So he died the death of sinners, and as a result, of the sins that they commit. So bronze was used because it represents the sacrifice, and the serpent was used to represent how Jesus took on the sins of humanity. And lifted up represents how Jesus was lifted up on the cross. Sorry, somebody had a question? Alright, did I confuse anybody?
Could you go with that? What does the serpent represent?
Okay. The serpent represents sin, basically. Or, you know, I'll say it again. Alright. The serpent on the pole shows the condemnation of sin, because a serpent is a symbol for sin. So Jesus hanging on the cross took on the sins of all humanity. So that's why a serpent was used as a way to symbolize what Jesus was going to do for humanity. The color bronze was used to represent sacrifice. The lifting up, how Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole, represents how Jesus would be lifted up on the cross, taking on the sins of humanity so that we can be saved. So it's amazing how, like, all those little things that, like, you read in Scripture, and, that, you know, we were just reading about the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offerings, and it was so detailed, and we're all sitting here like, well, why is it so detailed about something so small like that? But we see that each one of those things has such a great meaning and is relative to our salvation.
The scripture that sums it all, we gave at the very beginning, and it was Psalm chapter 77 and verse 13. And I'll just repeat it for emphasis. It says, "Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary." And it was referring to Jesus. Jesus is all of the parts of the sanctuary, that what we would call compartments, the outer courtyard, the first compartment or the holy place, and the most holy place, that each item of furniture, each service in the sacrificing of the lambs, the goats, and so forth, they all represented and pointed to Christ. Because the purpose of the sanctuary, the reason the sanctuary was given, so it was so that God could illustrate to mankind his plan of salvation.
That's right.
Now,
that's why I just want to add one more thing to that. That is why it's very important that we study the Old Testament, because the Old Testament shows us the plan of salvation and gives us God's illustrations for what he's doing for us. So it's important that we study those things so that we can understand the things that are going on now and the things that he's doing for us.
Even though we are justified, remember I said, because of Christ's blood, right, because of his propitiation, that scripture back there, Romans 3:25, we're justified. It's the mercy seat. We obtain mercy. We're credited with Christ's righteousness. Now, even though that's true, that's justification by faith in Christ, sinners in ourselves, and Satan constantly is accusing us before God. He comes before God and says, hey, Joe Williams is a sinner. He ought not be justified. John Spellman is a sinner. He ought not be justified. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. You find that in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. You read that. As our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, Christ is continually interceding for us. In heaven, Jesus went there right after his resurrection, correct? He sat down at the right hand of God. And you remember the sanctuary that Moses built, that tent that he put together, he was put together as a, and it was a, the heavenly sanctuary was the pattern of the earthly one. So that Jesus is our high priest ministering right now for you and for me in heaven before God. Every time we're accused of being unfaithful and sinning and worthy of death, as long as we are in Christ, and what that means is that we claim him as our personal Savior, we believe in his ability to forgive our sins, we confess our sins, we repent, he intercedes on our behalf with God and says, no, Father, Joe is covered. My blood is sufficient for him. It was sufficient for Tamika. It was sufficient for Elizabeth and Janet and Lillian and John. For Melissa. For all of us. And that work is going on in heaven right now. And that was the work of the high priest, if you recall, who went once a year on the Day of Atonement into the most holy place to make what was called the cleansing of the sanctuary. From all the sins that had piled up over the course of the year, they got cleansed, or taken away from the sanctuary. To what extent can Christ save those who put their full trust in him? This is a wonderful promise. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Hebrews 7, verse 25.
Verse 25, you said?
That is correct.
Wherefore, he is able to he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them.
He's able to save us from as long as we stay in him, and in the heavenly sanctuary before the Father, he's our representative, saying, Joe, Mika, Elizabeth, has placed their trust in me, and I represent them. They are covered by my blood. What a promise. It should bring us peace in our hearts that we're not enemies with God, but instead, because we've accepted Jesus and understand him to be our sanctuary, we're covered by the blood. And therefore, we're righteous before the Father. And so it's our purpose to understand the sanctuary, and it can become, there's much more depth that you can go into. John began to scratch more and more of the surface in talking about the various compartments of the sanctuary and what they symbolize. I would end by saying that John's advice and admonition about studying the Old Testament and its import is particularly of importance to Christians today. Many, many denominations have the belief that the sanctuary had only to do, and was only good for, the Jews. In fact, when the apostles all died off, certainly by A.D. 110, 120, and church leadership became what the Gentiles, instead of the Jews, all of the apostles, with the exception of Paul, and Paul was a Jew himself. They were Jews. And then it gets passed on to the Gentiles. And at that point, the Gentiles said, you know what, that whole sanctuary business, that was for the Jews. We don't need to concern ourselves with the sanctuary. Well, wow, what a mistake that is. Because if you read Scripture, and one of the reasons that I've chosen text to explain the sanctuary from Hebrew, from John, from all of these New Testament books, they refer back to the Old Testament, which is what Mr. Feldman was saying. You must see the sanctuary in the Old Testament to get the full meaning, full flavor of all of the things that it symbolized. Its services, its sacrifices, and then all of the objects in that
just to
very important. Go ahead.
Just to break down one really quick, if they had been studying the Passover in the Old Testament, like what that service meant, they would have known exactly what Jesus was saying about how he was going to die and then be raised up the third day. Because the Passover service illustrates exactly how Jesus was going to die and be resurrected. Let me explain what I mean by that. First of all, let's take a look at some of the symbolism of the Passover. For one, the lamb was set apart, and the lamb that was chosen to be slain for the Passover meal was usually a lamb that was close with the family. It was like the family pet. So when you slayed that lamb, it was like slaying the family, the family pet, your friend. And that was to show the Israelites how painful it was going to be. Like, they needed to feel a sense of loss. And God wanted to illustrate that, what he was going to lose in sacrificing his son. Another thing, Passover took place on the 14th of Nisan. And Jesus was crucified on the 14th of Nisan. Other symbolism, as the lamb was set apart for about like a week or so, Jesus walked no more openly with the Jews. You read that in Scripture. So he was set apart for a certain amount of time before he was actually slain. On the 14th of Nisan, between the two evens, which means like in the, how do I explain between the two evens? Basically at like just before sundown, as that begins to dawn towards the next Jewish day. The Jews reckon time by, at even was a new day. So, between the two evens, or in other words, as it begins to become the next day, that's when the Passover lamb had to be slain. So that takes place, I believe, at approximately, I think they said 6 o'clock, right?
That is correct.
Right, 6 o'clock, or the 6th hour of the day. Oh, no, I'm sorry, is it the 6th hour or the 9th hour?
It's the 9th hour.
Right, the 9th hour of the day. Jesus was slain on the 14th of Nisan at exactly the 9th hour of the day as the Passover lamb was being slain in the temple. As we said before, the lamb puts up no resistance. Jesus put up no resistance but gave himself a willing sacrifice. So, Passover, as the Jews were hanging Jesus on the cross, they didn't realize that they were actually fulfilling the prophecy of Passover to the letter. The Passover lamb is put on like a little pole with, I've heard, like a mini, like kind of crucifix type of structure as they're slaying him and tying him to it. Jesus was crucified. So if they had been paying attention to what they were doing and not just going through the motions of slaying the Passover lamb, they would have realized what they were doing to their Savior.
In closing, I want you to understand that this is an introduction. This was an introduction to the concept and the reality of the sanctuary. That it is real and physical place in heaven today, that a pattern of it was here on earth, constructed by God at his command by Moses, and throughout Jewish history right up until Christ comes, enters his ministry, and is crucified, and is resurrected. We see that part of the service here on earth.
Mm-hmm.
The purpose, the only purpose of the sanctuary, is to reveal to us, to help us to know and to understand God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. As you read about the sanctuary, try to make the connection with Old Testament in New Testament scripture, and the purpose of doing that is, as you read about the Lamb, you think about the Lamb of God. As you read about the bread, you think about the living bread, the living, and so forth. So that you begin to understand the play, and then you can continue to dig deeper, and we can have future studies. I mean, there is the eastern part of the sanctuary complex meant one thing, and that's where everything happened in the crucifixion, and the western part is what's going on in heaven, and the curtain around the courtyard was 9 feet plus tall, and it was where, out in the courtyard is where all the sin business was handled, and so there's so many symbolism about the plan of salvation. We don't have time to go into it now. It would only be confusing. The point I want to leave you with tonight is that it's not hard. It's God's way of doing a show and tell. It's the plan of salvation. And it's done so in the symbolism of the sanctuary.
As you begin to study it,
amen.
And is there questions? If anybody has questions, we can do it, but I want to end it formally here. It's about 10:14. I think we achieved our purpose of not going too long. Let's pray. Father God, tonight we discussed and focused on your sanctuary, your plan of salvation, Jesus Christ. And I ask that you would continue to do work within us for our own understanding, so that we may be able to cherish, to savor the beautiful gift, that unspeakable gift, that was made in the sacrifice of Jesus for me and for each person that's listening to me. For each person in this world, if we only accept Christ's sacrifice, if we pay attention to the sanctuary, then hold on, we will be saved. I say hallelujah and praise you, O God, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
If anybody has any questions, I remember there was one question at the beginning, and I said, oh, we'll wait till the end. This is the time, and those who need to move on can feel free to do so. I'll be quiet, and you can start with the question.
I just have a quick comment. Mr. Williams is very, very, extremely enlightening, and just deep in my understanding and my awe for the whole plan. In and of itself. So I just
wanted to thank you for that.
Okay, God. Praise God.
Amen. Good night,
everybody. Have a
good night. Good night.
Have a good night.
Thanks for joining us.
Good night.
All right. Night.
Have a good night.
This kind of reminds me of the Walters.
Anybody left?
I'm here. I was going to ask about the seven candles. What
okay.
They rep-
that was the question.
Yes.
Go for it now.
Okay, you want to know what the seven candles represent?
Yes.
Okay, hold on a second. Let me go to my reference here. Just give me one moment.
Remember that the candles bore light, and in particular, the text that we used pointed to Jesus being the light of the world.
Mm-hmm.
Do you remember that?
Yeah.
Okay. Now we want to look at why there were seven. Is that your question?
Yes.
Okay. Let's give a little bit of background on it. The golden candlestick in the first apartment of the earthly sanctuary. John saw seven golden candlesticks in heaven. Now, there were seven lamps upon the candlestick. John saw seven lamps of fire before the throne of God in heaven. The high priest, that's in Revelation 4, verses 2 to 5. Exodus 30, verse 7 and 8 tells us that the high priest trimmed and lighted the lamps in the earthly sanctuary. In Revelation 1, verses 12 to 18, John saw Christ, our high priest, in the midst of the candlesticks in heaven. And Leviticus 24, verse 2, the lamps were burned continually, always shedding forth light. And in John 1, verse 9, the Holy Spirit lightens every soul that comes into the world, whether he accepts or rejects it. Alright, so let's go to Revelation chapter... let's start with chapter 1, I think.
Revelation chapter 1.
Mm-hmm. It'll give us the meaning of the candlesticks.
Okay. Which verse?
I'm looking for it right now. Let's see here. Actually, you know what? It's not in chapter 1.
Revelation what?
I thought it was in 1, but it's not. That's where it describes the...
That's the seven churches.
Yeah. Each candlestick represents a church in the New Testament. Here it is, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches.
Oh, okay.
So,
what are those seven churches?
Good question. It represents the seven time periods before the end of the world. Okay? When we go into Revelation 2 and 3, it starts to describe the different churches. It starts out with Ephesus, then it goes into Smyrna, and then so on and so forth until we get to Laodicea. And each of those is a different time period. The time period that we're living in now is Laodicea. Okay, so let's see. I'm trying to see if I have a chart around here somewhere that breaks down the actual time frame. I'd have to look for my notes on that. Give me one second, okay?
Okay.
of it offhand, but I'll give you a brief summary. Ephesus represents the time of the apostolic church.
Mm-hmm.
It was when everything was, like, great. You know, they were new to the faith. You know, they were just setting everything up. It was kind of like a wedding day, I guess you could say. You know, like in the beginning of a marriage, everything is hunky-dory, you know, things are going perfect.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so that's why it represents the apostolic church. And then you have different time periods. The exact years is what I was looking for, but I couldn't find my my notes on that offhand, so I couldn't tell you the exact years represented by each time period. But, let's see. Philadelphia represents the time period before, like around 1844, when God was making the move into the most holy place of the sanctuary. And then the time period that we're in now is Laodicea, the time period where the church is lukewarm, it's forgot its purpose, and it's not really doing what God intended it to do, but it's the last
the
and final.
We're in right now.
Right.
Okay.
And, but I can find my notes, I'll post a study on, like, how, what years it actually breaks down to, so you can see, like, the transition from Ephesus to Smyrna and Thyatira and so on and so forth.
I think the general answer, though, is that the seven candlesticks represent the seven churches, okay, and that in that respect represents the whole church or the body of Christ, okay. The fact that we're gold would seem to imply the preciousness of the church in the sight of God. And what's interesting is that John sees Christ walking about in their midst. Obviously, that's referring to the church and not to those simple or the physical candlesticks themselves that were in the holy place in the earthly sanctuary. And that's back, as John indicated, back in Exodus 25, verses 31 to 37. So John saw Christ walking about them back, that's in Revelation 1:13, verse 13 of the same chapter, and then also in Revelation 2 in verse 1. And they're specifically representing the churches on earth.
Right, and they're different time periods.
And they're different time periods is what he's talking about. So you can get into the detail of the time period, and there's some meaning. Each church symbolized something. You know, Father Eli, there was the lukewarm, and so forth and so on. There were those that were very zealous, and all of that talks about the period in church history. And if you will, one of the references I made in summing up was that after the death of the apostles, those men that were with Christ and appointed by him, after their death, if they were Jews, it transferred to the Gentiles, the church, and what we know as the church fathers, and you study Christian history. And it's there that those guys said, we don't need the sanctuary anymore. Let's not do that anymore. And one of the great delusions, if you will, deceptions in modern Christianity is the thought that our work will save us, and that's pagan. And if they had not thrown away the sanctuary and its symbolism, then you wouldn't have that notion. But in order to get that notion, they had to do away with the idea of the sanctuary. And that's why many, many churches, many Christian churches, do not place any emphasis whatsoever on the sanctuary but see it purely as a Jewish thing, when it in fact is a visualization of the salvation that we all need in order to live eternally. Powerful stuff. My summary came from the FDA Bible Commentary. There are other things. It's the commentary, Volume 7, and focuses on the candlestick.
Okay. Well, thank you very much, both of you. I've learned a lot tonight.
Happy to hear it.
Praise God.
If you'd like a copy of tonight's Bible study, we do record them, so if you want, we can send you a copy.
Oh, okay. Sure.
Just